Well, please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah once more. We're making good and steady progress through this part of God's Word, although we will, I think you'll appreciate, we'll hit the brakes to some degree now in this fourth chapter. There are things to consider. We've been taking larger sections, but tonight I want to restrict our focus really to verses number 1 and 2. And when I say that, I suspect that some of you, having worked ahead, will realize that 1 and 2 and the connection with verse 3 cause some particular challenges. And if that is your itch tonight, please wait. We'll try to scratch that in a few weeks' time. When we come back to verse 3 and following, just be patient. So that's why I want to restrict our focus to verses 1 and 2, because I think that will help us going forward through the rest of the chapter. So let's just read these two verses, Micah chapter 4, and let's read the first verse. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen. This is indeed God's precious word. Let's bow together as we contemplate coming to study it afresh tonight. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do confess afresh our profound sense of need as we come to study this portion of your word. It is always true that the things of God are spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit of God in every study of the Word. And that, O Lord, is felt keenly again as we come to these prophetic scriptures. And we pray you give us help and humility and a holy burden to understand the ways of God in the scriptures. Give us a hunger for the scriptures of truth tonight. Help us, O Lord, to desire to grow in our knowledge of the whole counsel of God. And that we would understand that you've given us this book for our benefit. And may we not, O Lord, swerve away our attention from it, but rather may we see what there is to glean from the word tonight. And so bless it to our hearts. Give help in every soul. Give help in the hearing of the word, both to the saved and the unsaved. We pray, O Lord, that you come and do us good. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. I am not proficient in the area of DIY. It's just a matter of open confession. But I occasionally have tackled some very small projects, things that you would find laughable, some of you men who are very adept in the areas of construction and the like. But one thing I know for a certain, that some projects that I have seen in my life, I've looked at them for many, many weeks and months. It just seems too difficult. And there is the fear if you embark on the project, you're going to be forced to call in help from a friend to come and rescue you in all of your ruin and misery. And for some people, that is exactly how you approach the prophetic scriptures. There's a terror. If you begin to study the Word of God, you may find yourself getting to a point and turn away with a sense of failure and disappointment once more, having sought to study the Word of God, but really not getting very far in your efforts. That is not a good position to be in. As God's people, we should not be content living in the Psalms and the Gospels. We should always have a desire to know the whole counsel of God. As I just prayed, this part of God's word has been given to us by God. It's a gift from the Lord for our benefit and for our encouragement. And all of God's good gifts should be readily received. And so we should have a desire to see, well, what is the Lord saying to us in this portion of his word? But I am mindful that it is not easy to dig into the prophetical scriptures and quickly find the answers to the questions we may have. It is a labor. Our confession of faith understands that all Scripture is not alike clear. It's not alike clear in all its parts. There are some parts that are more difficult to understand than others. So how do we interpret prophetic Scripture? How do we make sense of these things? People will use words. People say, well, you've got to interpret these things spiritually. Or you've got to interpret them literally. And whatever term you might use, and there is a benefit in both of those terms, however you may use them, you've got to define what you mean by those terms. For some, for some many good men, a literal interpretation means that the word of prophecy must be looked as being fulfilled literally, unless it's absurd for it to be otherwise. In other words, they would look at a portion like the temple account in Ezekiel, and they would see the exact measurements of a restored temple, and therefore they'd expect the rebuilding of the exact dimensions of that temple in Jerusalem in the future. That's a literal sort of interpretation of a portion like that. They would say, God means what he says, and of course there's much substance to that. That is true. But it doesn't entirely answer the matter of knowing what God says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can we really say that anything is absurd? When you take the account in Revelation chapter 13 of a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, is that impossible to be a literal beast, literally coming out with horns from the sea? I don't think it is. So therefore, should we read that and expect to see in some future time a literal beast coming out of the sea? A literal fulfillment, wooden literalism, would expect such to be the case. And of course, very, very few men see it in that way. The other extreme is that we spiritualize everything, and that all of the prophetic scriptures are seen in spiritualized terms. And so you get the promises of the land and the nation of Israel, and you interpret all of those promises in reference to the church without any regard to the original recipients. And so the land promises that are given and restored in the prophetic scriptures, well, they are looked as not referring to land in regards to the promise of Abraham, but some spiritual fulfillment. So you see, there are difficulties with these various approaches if they are taken to extremes. So literal interpretation, to my mind, and if I'm defining literal interpretation, what I mean by that is that we interpret the Bible as a work of literature written by men inspired of God. And so as we come to determine the meaning, we consider matters such as the author, the recipients originally, the history, and the genre. And so we've mentioned times here that Micah is speaking to Israel and to Judah, the north and the south, at a particular time of the kings listed there in verse number 1. It's grounded in an actual historical context. But when you come to these prophetic scriptures, we should understand that these are visionary literature in their genre. And they should be read and interpreted in a particular way, as in distinction from the historical literature. Again, there are dangers on both sides. Some people saw the early chapters of Genesis as allegory. So they got an historical book, they saw it as allegory, therefore creation, the fall, the flood, they are all allegorical, they are pictures, metaphors of man's fallen condition, and not literal historical events. Now that's nonsense. It's a book of history. It should be interpreted as a book of history, as Christ himself does. But others, when they insist on a very literal interpretation of prophecy, have the danger of sometimes seeing those things as precise accounts of future history with regards to timing and dates and other such manners. I think a helpful example is the words in Malachi chapter 4 predicting the coming of Elijah prior to the coming Messiah. And some see this as Elijah literally coming back before the second coming of Christ. But Jesus tells us that Elijah did come in John the Baptist. And the spirit of Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist. And so you see, that even Christ himself saw a spiritual fulfillment from a prophecy that could have been taken in a very literal sense. Remember, Elijah didn't die. It was not absurd for Elijah to come back on this earth. But rather, Jesus says, Elijah came in the person and in the ministry of John the Baptist. And so when you come to these things, there is the need for care. And one of my aims, we study Micah, is that we together would grapple with some of the issues of how we interpret these things correctly and carefully. And so we come to this particular section, and you'll see that when you come to a prophetic section, that you've got to understand these things carefully. You've got the words of verse number 1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass. There's a reference to the last days. And that begs the question, when? When shall it come to pass? You have a reference here to the mountain of God, the house of the Lord in verse number 1, and also to the mountain of the Lord and the house in verse number 2. Now we know from verse number 12 of chapter 3 that that's a reference to Zion. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house. And so here's Jerusalem, Zion, in parallel language, they're all being referred to. And if you like, verse 12 of chapter 3 speaks of ruin, and verse 1 of chapter 4 speaks of recovery of Zion. But what and when? And it's also referenced then to people flowing into it. That begs the question, how? What, when, how? How do we make sense of all this? Well, let's try our best to tease our way through the Word of God, and I trust we will have some understanding of these things. And if you have the outline in front of you, I want to encourage you now, stay with me. Don't go to the end yet. Okay, do your best to work your way through it line by line, and we'll seek to build up our understanding of what this particular portion is talking about. And you'll see the title for the message is Nations Flowing into Zion. So how? Is this a reference to people literally, physically, coming to a physical Jerusalem? Coming to the Mount of God, to the house of God? Is that what it's referring to, or is there a spiritual fulfillment to understand? Well, let's begin, as I've said in the outline, let's start with the clear. And I think this is a very helpful strategy when it comes to studying the prophetic literature. There are some things that are immediately, obviously so on the very surface. They don't need conjecture, you don't even need a concordance. You can just read the Word of God and you can see what's happening here. Well, one of those is that the nations referred to in verse number 2 is a reference to Gentile nations. That's normally how the word is used. Now, somebody could show me it, and I understand it is used elsewhere of Israel, but that is not its common usage. It's used, the word nations is used in Genesis chapter 10 in its first usage in the verse number 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. So our authorized version, treating the translation of the nations, and with that word, Gentiles. It's used in several of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 67, verse 4, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." But what I think helps us, particularly in Micah chapter 4, is that when the nations are referred to, it is seen in a book that is addressing the sins of Israel and Judah. And therefore, when the word nations is used, it's used in distinction from Israel and Judah. And that's often how we think of Gentiles. What's a Gentile? It's anybody who's not a Jew. And so the nations here are referring to those non-Jewish nations in distinction from Israel. And you will see in verse number 2, there is a reference to many nations. And a people, using that plural form in verse number 1, indicating many people from many nations flowing into Jerusalem. I think that's clear. We are looking at Gentiles in some form or other flowing into Jerusalem. It's also, I think, somewhat clear to consider the actions of these nations, and particularly these people. You see their declaration in verse number 2. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. that's, again, to a Jewish reader, would be very striking in its language. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord, Psalm 122. But here, it's not the Jews. It's the Gentile nations expressing this desire to go up to the house of the Lord. That's their declaration. Their desire is expressed later on in verse number 2, and he will teach us of his ways. There's a desire to learn the ways of the true God. The determination is we will walk in his paths. So you get a sense of these nations coming to the house of God, their desire to learn of God, and the determination to walk in God's paths. Now we need to read those words in the light of the times of Micah. Not in our understanding of things today, but at Micah's time, he is describing something that is altogether incredible. In those days, every nation had their own tribal deity. Your own nation, your own region could have your own God. And here we're reading of nations who are being converted to the ways of God. This verse 2 is a description of a multitude of Gentile converts. That's what it's describing. Again, we haven't begun to think about where they're going and what they're doing. We're simply saying we see a description here of many nations coming and turning from idols to serve the true and living God. By faith, they are acknowledging Israel's God as the true God. They're leaving off their deity and they're acknowledging that Israel's God, Jehovah, is the one true God. By faith, they are submitting to the law, the Torah of the Lord, verse number 2. For the law, it's a reference to the Jewish Torah. They have a conviction in their soul that God's law is the right law. That those who once were living in darkness have now come to the light of understanding that God's way is the best way. They also, by faith, come to worship the true God. They worship at the house of the Lord, and they walk in the ways of the Lord. Now before going on, having said all that, I think we can all agree regarding some of the clear things in these verses. We're reading about a time, I haven't said what time, we're reading about a time when there will be Gentile conversions to faith in the true God. This will happen following the exaltation of Zion. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, it shall be exalted. And it's a miraculous work of God, for the people will literally flow up into it. And the preposition used there at the end of verse number 1 can speak of that sense of ascending. My boys and girls, you understand that water does not flow up hills. But the word flow is used indicating the miraculous work as nations like water flow upward toward the house of God. Not so much people walking with their feet, well, that's a picture, but the miraculous work of God as he causes people from many nations to ascend to the house of the exalted house of God. Now, here I think it's important to pause and to remind ourselves that this verse is received by those who have just heard the judgment call of verse number 12 of chapter 3. Remember we saw that? That the consequence of the leaders and the rejection of God is that God will come and judge Zion and judge Jerusalem and even judge the temple in its destruction. These were horrific things for the Jews. How can it be that God would allow Zion to be destroyed? But God comes in verse number 4 and promises that there will be restoration of the house of God. I think these words, as we see them as words of hope and promise in verse number 1, should not be missed that they are words of profound judgment at the same time. This promise of restoration is in the last days. The words literally mean at the end of days. In other words, Micah is saying, this will not happen in your time, O sinful generation. But following your days, at the end of days, it will come to pass that there will be restoration. What's happening here? God is dealing with the accusation that if Zion is judged, he must therefore be unfaithful to his covenant. And that cannot be. God cannot lie. God cannot break his word. He has promised to be with his people. He's promised to bless the Zion of God. And therefore, when judgment falls, God is not unfaithful. Mike is telling the Jews that judgment doesn't un-God God. And don't presume that because you're part of a church, that therefore you're exempt from the judgment of God. Don't presume you're, because you're part of a Christian heritage, that you're exempt from the judgment of God. God will keep his word. He is faithful to his word. And yet at the same time, he is able to judge those who rebel against his word. He'll be warned in all of these things. Paul does the same in Romans, doesn't he? When you get to Romans 9 through 11, Paul is saying that just because there is judgment upon unbelieving Jews does not mean that God is unfaithful to his promises. It is always a comfort to our souls. Just pause and think this through for a second. Man's rebellion and man's rejection of Christ does not thwart the purposes of God. And that is true today as it was in Micah's time. And so you see how we can start with some of the clear things. And then from that, I suggest to you that it is beneficial to then search comparable scriptures. That is the first and primary rule of Bible interpretation. And having studied the language and the grammar of the initial text under your consideration, there is then the importance of seeing, well, what does the other scriptures do to shed light upon these things? Do we see anything in the Word of God to shed light on a time of Gentile conversions? Well, let's look through these things carefully. Let's begin with a parallel prophet. Now we're turning back to Isaiah chapter 11. You might say to yourself, we've been there today already. You have been there today already. And it is significant in God's providence that we have this connection. Remember, I've said that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. They're preaching at the same general period of history. And they're bringing the word of judgment alongside this word of comfort. And as Isaiah gives the word of comfort, he in a very particular sense points forward to a coming suffering servant. And so you see there in Isaiah chapter 11 and the verse number 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek." It's interesting. If you turn back over to Isaiah chapter 2. And over in Isaiah chapter 2, you will find words that are almost verbatim of Micah's words. I don't believe that one man was stealing someone else's sermon. I believe that God is bringing the word of God through the mouth of two witnesses. And Isaiah chapter 2, in the verse number 1, you see, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." And it goes on, verse number 3, "And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." You see how parallel these words, verse number 4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." That's verse 3 of Micah chapter 4. We'll get there, remember? But what is significant is that when you see the words of Isaiah chapter 2, particularly with this sense of judgment also included, and then go back to Isaiah 11, you will see in verse number 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And in that setting, in that context, in verse number 10 it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall be a stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek." So my suggestion to you, and I encourage you, if you've got these texts, go back and dig this through in your own time. My suggestion to you, in light of the parallel prophet, the contemporary prophet, Micah points forward to the exaltation of Zion and the nations flowing into Zion. Isaiah says the same, but Isaiah particularly draws our attention to the coming Messiah as the suffering servant, the branch of the root of Jesse. So there's a connection between the coming of Messiah and these Gentile conversions. We will see later on, Micah also does the same when he refers to Bethlehem Ephrathah in chapter 5. So this sense of nations flowing into Zion has something to do with the coming of the Messiah. So let me then turn your attention to Christ's great commission. We're asking the question, what are we doing here? We're asking the question, what does the Word of God teach us about the conversion of Gentiles? If Micah chapter 4 is describing Gentile conversions, what does the Bible elsewhere teach us regarding this subject? Well, I've just read Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. A connection between Christ's coming and the discipling of the nations, so that they be gathered together and that they would observe all things that Christ commanded. And the word out of Jerusalem, that they in turn would walk in his ways. I'm just drawing lines of connection at this point. But turn then to Luke chapter 24. Those of you who were at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I give you a wee insight to this passage in advance of tonight. Luke 24. And what you see here is that Christ is explaining to the disciples prior to his ascension, he's giving them a rapid overview of Bible survey. And he's showing to them the things, verse 44, that must be fulfilled. And where are they written? In the law of Moses and in the prophets, and can I add the insert, including Micah, and in the Psalms concerning me. And what does the Lord say that must be fulfilled? Verse 46. It behoved Christ to suffer. We see that in Isaiah. We see it elsewhere. We see it in Psalm 22. The suffering Christ. And to rise from the dead the third day. And we see that in Isaiah 53. We see that also in Job. Various places that picture the coming of Christ and then rising from the dead. And then what else is written in the Scriptures? What else must be fulfilled? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. The global gospel is not a new concept in Pentecost. It is in the plan of God, written into the word of God by the prophets of God, that there was a global view of the gospel from all time. Given by God, announced by the prophets. And the Old Testament scriptures, like Micah, pointed forward to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile nations. Christ himself tells us that. And so what do you see when you turn through the various verses in Acts? Well, you see what happens. They are to witnesses, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They shall receive power and their witnesses both in Jerusalem. And if I can bypass the rest, from Jerusalem unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's a global fulfillment. Following Christ's coming and the day of Pentecost, there is that global fulfillment. And so when we see the history of Acts, we read words like Acts 13, verse 46, in light of the Jewish rejection, Paul says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So within the context of the Word of God itself, we begin to see that there is a time described in the Bible itself that describes Gentiles coming to faith in Christ and a multitude of nations coming to know the gospel. That then, in the third place, is explained by the apostles. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, these are very well known. I'm just going to do these very quickly. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that language is described then in Romans chapter 11 by Paul, as he explains what happens. Unbelieving Jews are taken away from the olive tree of God's grace, And there is then this grafting of Gentiles. And so you have in the verse number 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." I'm not going to go to verse 26. I'm just simply telling you that there is in the language of Paul this language of the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. An expectation of many nations and people flowing into Zion, as expected by the prophetic writers. There is, and you can't miss the part of verse 26, there is this deliverer that comes out of Zion. And so from the coming of Christ, there is this blessing of Gentiles coming to know the Savior. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that this is not a future prospect, but is experienced in the times of the apostles. He says in verse number 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ," outside of Christ, "aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." A present fulfillment. So the verse number 19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Gentiles, by the blood of Christ, being brought nigh into the fellowship of God's people, no longer afar off, but made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, you do see in your notes there is a reference to Revelation chapter 20. Now, I put this here just to get you to think, not to give you a conclusion, because I expect and I accept the fact that when you interpret prophetic scripture with prophetic scripture, well, the one you may use, it may itself be a matter of some conjecture. But what we do see, at least in Revelation 20, is that there is a time for Satan's binding that he should deceive the nations no more. There's a time in prophetic scripture where nations are not being deceived, no longer in darkness, but come to see Jehovah as the one true and living God. So all I'm saying at this point is that there are multiple references in the New Testament to Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, beginning with Christ's first coming, in the fulfillment of Pentecost and the promise of the Spirit of God, and continuing until the end of the age, the fullness of the Gentiles. That's what the New Testament shows us. And so I don't think it's a conjecture to read Micah chapter 4, which describes a multitude of Gentile converts. I don't think it's conjecture to read Micah chapter 4 in light of what we see in the New Testament, particularly when Isaiah and Micah both tie those things together with the coming of Christ, born in Bethlehem Ephrata, the one who came of the root of Jesse. Now that is consistent with what we read in the New Testament regarding the last days. Because one of the challenges that people have when reading Micah chapter 4 is they read the words, "but in the last days." And immediately their mind begins to spiral out of control, presuming they're describing days, perhaps the last 7 years of time, whatever it might be, and they're spiraling forward in their minds because someone has said to them that the last days must always refer to the time just before Christ's return. The words themselves simply mean in the end of days. And we should not find ourselves shut into interpret Micah 4 because of some preconceived notion we may have regarding this term, the last days. But we have that term used. You have four references there. Acts 2:17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." Pentecost. The last days. When from Jerusalem comes the word of God and Gentiles are converted. You have 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And that's not a future warning, that's a present reality that Paul gives to Timothy. You've also got Hebrews chapter 1, perhaps the clearest, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. 2 Peter chapter 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers. And already Peter is explaining, in fact, in that portion, they're asking, where is the promise of his coming? The scoffers are not coming in the future. They're already there in Peter's day. And so we do see that the language of last days used by Micah is also then used in a very similar fashion by the New Testament writers. Which leads to one last difficulty, and it doesn't, folks, you've been incredibly patient tonight. You're still with me. At least your eyes are still open and you're still at least halfway looking in this direction. And we do appreciate your efforts in the Word. These are important things. And we will get to why it's so important very, very shortly. But you see, how does this all fit in? With the reference to Jerusalem and the mountain of the Lord. How does it fit into Zion? How does it fit into its exaltation and its establishment? Well, yes, in a sense, the Word of God, and I've alluded to this already, in a sense, the Word of God comes out of Jerusalem at Pentecost. It spreads to all the world from Jerusalem. But surely they would say, we haven't yet seen Gentile converts flowing into Jerusalem. So how are we to understand this? Are we to rip the Scriptures in such a way that it fits our particular eschatological understanding? Or are we to see this in a way that is transparent and honest? And is absolutely in accord with the Word of God? Well, you should consider again what the Word of God teaches regarding the mountain in the New Testament. I have just a few references. John chapter 4. Christ speaks to the woman at the well and says to that woman regarding the mountain. She's thinking about Samaria, the Samaritan mountain. Christ is thinking of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And he says in the verse number 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So the mountain in Christ's own language is seen to not have this reference to a physical mount. But as he goes on to say in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so in the messianic coming, in the fulfillment of Micah chapter 4, we are not to look to a physical mount, but to Zion in the language that Christ hints to here in John chapter 4. You have that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12. Then turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Here again, you have two mountains being referred to. One is physical. One is thunder and trumpets and all of the noise of Sinai. And then verse 22 says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. As believers, you are come unto Mount Zion. It does not mean that they had physically and literally come to that literal mountain. Because it says, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. What's it describing in simple terms? It's showing Zion to be the place of God's presence in the fellowship of God's people. It's as simple as I can make it. God's presence and God's people. So that in our union with Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, we are already seated in the heavenly places. We're in union with Christ, and so we have, therefore, literally, and I said deliberately, we have literally come to the heavenly Zion in our union with Christ Jesus. And you take 1 Peter chapter 2, just go line upon line, precept upon precept. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. And what's Peter saying here? That the church is built upon Christ the cornerstone. But where is Christ the cornerstone? He's in the exalted Zion. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem. And upon him the church is built. One last reference, and that's the last book of the Bible, the penultimate chapter, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, the verse number 1, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there was no more sea." Just by the way, we will see therefore that there is a future eschatological fulfillment of what we see in Micah chapter 4. I'm describing the present fulfillment. I'm describing the beginning of it, if you like, in the New Testament age. But then look what it says. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which are the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and taught me, saying, Come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." What's the city? What's the bride? The bride is the city. And the city is the bride. In the language of Revelation chapter 21. "I will show thee the bride." When does he show the bride? He shows the bride when he carries him to a great and high mountain and shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so what we're seeing here is that there is, when you start with the clear and you see the conversion of Gentiles in Micah chapter 4, and then you see, well, when are Gentiles converted in their multitudes? Well, they're converted following Christ's coming. Following Pentecost, as the gospel goes into all the world. And that is not inconsistent with seeing Zion as the place of God's presence and the fellowship of God's people. Now, I hope you can think that through and judge that in your own conscience. I think at least that is the beginning of the fulfillment of Micah chapter 4. We will see. I trust in future times there may be more in all of this. But for now, you must understand that there is a tremendous promise given to the people of God in Micah's time. A promise that we have the joy of looking back and reflecting upon. We have the joy of seeing that what God said would happen has happened. And God kept his word. Praise his name. We are part of the nations. And God did not fail to keep his promise. And you're saved by God's grace today in fulfillment of the word of God given to Micah. And so as we close, I want to encourage you, if we state conclusions, that you should read Micah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 and rejoice in the unfailing, eternal, unchanging purpose of God to save sinners from every nation. I love the certainty of verse number 1. "The house of the Lord shall be established, fixed, secure, and set. No enemy of this world, no enemy from another world, will be able to overthrow the house of the Lord." And the church of Christ is indeed a conquering and a victorious church. It shall be established, and the certainty and people shall flow into it. There will be no doubts. No possibility of this not coming to pass. The unchanging, eternal purpose of God is to save sinners from every nation. And we rejoice that has come to pass. And that already there's a multitude of Gentiles in heaven now, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in Mount Zion of God. And by the supernatural work of the Spirit, they have flowed up into Jerusalem. By your own self and by your own nature, you would have no desire to go up to the house of the Lord. You're a Gentile. It was not committed to you, the oracles of God, or the covenants of promise. But God's eternal purpose included you. There's a real personal aspect to this. People shall flow into it. I flowed into it. By God's grace, I flowed into Jerusalem. By God's grace, I had that desire to come to the house of the Lord. And it's true for so many of you here that the eternal purpose of God was fulfilled in your salvation. And so we should reflect upon the nature of true conversion. This is true conversion. How does it sit in light of the modern evangelical world? What does conversion look like? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach of his ways and we will walk in his paths. What happens when God saves a sinner? What happens when his purpose is worked up in our lives? We have a desire to worship. A desire to worship. We're living in difficult days. And the Spirit is out. And that coldness and barrenness comes in upon the people of God. But it is an absolute tragedy that those who profess to name the name of God are content to miss the public worship of his name. How can it be that there are so many professed Christians in this nation who are content to spend 1 hour in God's house and 4 hours watching American football? How can it be? The conversion. Conversion is seen. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us worship his name. Let us hear his word. This is what God does in our hearts. We don't sign some sort of insurance policy to escape the fires of hell. We are converted and we come to desire the worship of his name. And as we do so, we delight in his word. He will teach of us of his ways. Oh, the true convert in the language of God's word has a desire to hear of God's ways. Tell me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in them. There's a determination to walk in obedience. This is true conversion. From idols to serve the living and true God. And I'm thankful that I can look out on this gathering and I can praise God's name, that many of you have come to know that experience of God's grace. It's very easy to bring the rebuke here. Why aren't you more like this? But in reality, we're all like this, at least in part. Oh yes, there's remaining sin. Oh yes, we're not who we ought to be. But praise God, at least in part, many of us can say, this is true for me. That I'm not in the deadness of my sin anymore, but I'm saved by God's grace. I'm washed in Christ's blood. I'm clothed in his righteousness. And I want to worship God and I want to walk in his ways. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. We're not in the world. We're Gentile sinners saved by grace. And so, as we close, one of the striking consequences of this particular text is that we would renew our resolve to engage in biblical global evangelism. Now, I believe firmly that we are not all called in the same way to the task in the Great Commission. God gifts people differently in his church for different tasks and functions. But when you think of the task of global missions, you think of the need for thorough training of men in the things of God to rightly instruct people in the ways of God. We need this week to pray again for our seminary. That's about global missions. This is a Gentile nation. That the sinners out there would hear the ways of God and men who are properly trained for the Christian ministry. We need again to consider the importance of supporting missions financially. We understand that God does his work by his glory and for his name's sake. But mission costs. As we need again to encourage ourselves again as a church and as individuals. What are we giving our money for? What's it going to? Have we a burden to see the work of God established in this place? There is a need, of course, to pray for laborers. Christ tells disciples, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. What harvest does he have in mind? This harvest. Many nations. People flowing into truth. Pray ye for laborers. And undoubtedly there is the need for some to be set apart and to go and to share the gospel. I just wonder, could it be the case that some of you here would properly understand Micah chapter 4 and the certainty of success, and you would say, here am I, Lord, send me. Imagine you're offered this job, this role, and you're told you're guaranteed success. May God call. May God raise up men in our midst to preach the word of God. This is a text to thrill our hearts. God's word is true. Praise God, his word is true. Let's pray together in prayer. And eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that we come to read these verses, and we do so to the encouragement of our soul, because we know that you're a God that cannot lie. And so as we read your word through the prophet, your covenantal faithfulness to Israel was that there would be the gathering of Gentile nations in the covenant of God. We thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, that many of us here, we are the fruits of such covenantal promises. We do pray for some, and they are determined to run away from truth. O Lord, break their hearts tonight and cause them to come into the light of the knowledge of God in the person of Christ. Bless this week in our presbytery, in our denomination. May, O God, we be burdened to pray much for the building up of Christ's church. Thank you again for the assurance that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We thank you for complete promises. We claim those promises. O Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways now. May the blessing of God indeed rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.